the book of the Revelation, and we're at the fourth chapter, and we're looking very carefully from verse 6 to the end of the chapter this evening. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Just 6 verses this evening. Book of the Revelation, chapter 4, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And I want to impress upon you that the scene that we're studying this evening is in heaven. You remember in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation that John the Apostle, who is the writer here, he was on the isle called Patmos. One day while I was flying over the Aegean Sea, I asked the pilot, could he point out Patmos to me? And he not only did so, but brought the plane down and let me have a sort of look at it. So it's away down in the heart of the Aegean Sea there, and that's where John was situated in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. And not only do we see John on Patmos in those chapters, but we see our Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. But last week we found out that the scene changed at chapter 4. See verse 1. John says, after this, I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And verse 2 says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So in chapter 4, John was taken from Patmos, the island, to paradise, to heaven. And the scene is now in heaven. Last week we looked at the journey of John from earth to heaven, just in a moment of time. And you know, I believe it prefigured the time when the Lord Jesus will come to the air and he'll shout. And if you would ask me what he was shouting, I should have to say, he's shouting, come up hither. Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven one of these days with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead who have died in Christ will rise first, and we believers which are alive and remain at that moment will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Just in a moment of time, that's how the Bible describes it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, what a blessed moment that will be for some of us. That would end the problems and the difficulties and the darkness and the dangers of the day. And Jesus will most surely come again. And we looked at the journey of John last week. And we looked at the confidence of Christ. Because it was Christ who said to John, come up hither. He was quite confident that he had power to take John immediately from Patmos to paradise. He hadn't any doubts at all about it. And he was quite confident about this. He said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ knows every step of the future. He was quite confident that he could outline the things which must be hereafter. And it's true that in this chapter and in the next one, chapters 4 and 5, we're just looking at the things in heaven. Wonderful things. The scene is in heaven. But when we get along to chapter 6, we'll begin to see the things that must take place on earth hereafter. And they are dreadful things. And when we start chapter 6, friend, there will be times when you'll quake as you see the things that must take place in this very world of ours. So last week we looked at the journey of John and the confidence of Christ, and then we looked at the transcendence of the throne. I pointed out to you about 6 or 7 different things about the throne of God last week, and so many came, and others have been ringing up, and I've had a letter or two saying that God really blessed them. There's an old saint here, a dear saint, I should say, and he said to me, I've studied this book of Revelation all my life, and it was only last week that I was beginning to see things. And that's a very great compliment to me. And so we looked last week at the journey of John and the confidence of Christ and the transcendence of the throne. Now, in these verses this evening, in these 6 verses, we're going to look at the excellency of these elders. We just touched on their identification last week. But you'll notice we're going to have a good look at their position. They're seated in heaven. And we're going to look at their possessions. What doth these crowns mean? And we're going to look at their performance and their persuasion and their praise. We're going to take time to look at the excellency of the elders. And then we'll spend most of the time looking at the business of these beasts. Because there are 4 beasts mentioned in this paragraph this evening. And they seem to puzzle many expositors, and I don't know why. But we're going to look at the excellency of the elders and the business of the beasts this evening. Just for some who were not here last week, who are these elders? Look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And you might rightly ask, who are these elders? Well, the very fact that they're called elders will teach you that they are not angels. Because nowhere in this book is an angel ever called an elder. So we'll rule out the angels. Who are these elders? If you slip into chapter 5, and we'll do this properly when we come to the chapter, but let me steal this bit out of it now. Verse 8. And when he, the Lord Jesus, had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, that is, the elders sung this new song, saying, Thou art worthy, they're saying to the Lamb, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain. They're remembering Calvary. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you should have no trouble with it after that. These elders are the redeemed in heaven. It's one of the figures of speech that the Lord takes to let us see the whole redeemed force in heaven. Why 24? Well, if you go back to the old economy, the saints in the old economy came from the 12 tribes, most of them. And if you take the church in the new economy, it was founded on the 12 apostles. Churches built on the apostles and prophets. And I think the two 12s put together, making 24, brings us a full odd picture of all the redeemed, old and new, because they without us shall not be made perfect. I don't think there are any arguments left about who they are. They're redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and they owe everything to the Lamb that was slain and the blood that was shed. So I don't think there's any problems with the identification. Now, there's something here when you see them seated. You see, upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, you remember that he left the Mount of Olives, and he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of the sight of his beloved followers. And it says this, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a wonderful moment it was when Christ went back to glory. And the moment that he entered the glory land, all the angels in heaven bowed before him. And he went right up through the center of that long avenue of myriads, of millions of angels. And when he came to the throne, out of the excellent glory came the voice saying, Sit thou here. And he sat down. And he sat down because the work of redemption was finished. It was finished. On Calvary, he finished the work. And when I finish preaching, I shall sit down. Now the saints are sitting down in this chapter. The battle is over. The wilderness hath been traversed. Tonight the Lord is saying to us, Go ye into all the world. Why, the Lord is teaching us today to run the race. that is set before us. We're to go, we're to run. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to finish the course. You can't sit down till it's finished. So you can see that they're seated. And it's just proclaiming that the work is finished. But don't only look at their position, just look for a moment at their possessions. You can see these 24 elders seated. Now they're clothed in white raiment. Isn't that very nice? And they had on their heads crowns of gold. You know, I think this is very special for all you who follow dispensational and prophetical truth. I think you know this without me turning to it, that when Paul talked about finishing the course, and he talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Then he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And you know, Paul knew that although he was finishing the course just then, and in a moment or two he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he would not be crowned until the Lord would come for the rest of the saints. Ah, well, they're all crowned here. Do you know what it means now? It means we're on the other side of the Lord's coming. He has come and he has taken us up. And whatever crowns could be righteously given to you, they've got them. You know, Peter talks in his epistle that when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's so many titles in this book about Christ's coming. Sometimes it says the Lord himself shall descend. Sometimes it says the righteous judge shall appear. Sometimes it's the master of the house. Sometimes it's the bridegroom. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he'll give crowns of glory to those who were under shepherds. All those who have fed the flock, who have opened the book, who have tried to teach its truths, who've got away from the bigotry of meetings. There's some folk only live for meetings. Are we crowd? But those who have honestly dared to feed the flock, when the chief shepherd shall appear, they'll receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. I think that this is teaching us tonight that the Lord hath truly come at this place, and all the saints are home. 24 elders is the figure of speech, and they're crowned. Whatever crowns rightfully belong to them, they have received them. And they're not only crowned, they're clothed. You know, this is very interesting that they're clothed in white raiment. Have a look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, just for a moment. The book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6, and John is speaking again and saying, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that is the bride, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." You see, I'm concluding that as we look into chapter 4 this evening, that truly we're seeing a scene in heaven after the Lord Jesus hath come and called his waiting people home. And here you see all the saints, all the redeemed, those who can sing, "Thou hast redeemed us from every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And the rewards or the crowns have been given out. And here's the bride. She hath made herself ready, clothed in white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And I think you must notice this in this evening. You notice their performance. Look down the chapter a little bit. You see verse 9. Revelation 4, verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." You can see them bowing down and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. There's not only a bowing down, there's a casting down. I remember Dr. Ironside saying in one of the meetings once, he said, an old lady came to me once and said, "Is it true that there will be rewards for those who have been faithful to the Lord at the end of the day?" "Yes," said the doctor, "there will be rewards. There is the crown of righteousness. Of course, it will only be given to those who have been really righteous. There is the crown of glory for shepherds or elders who have honestly fed the flock. There's the crown of rejoicing for those who have won men and women for Christ. Of course, it'll be a great joy to see them in the glory." Old Rutherford said, "If just one soul from my little village appears in heaven, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." And the doctor went over all the crowns that's in this book, the rewards that will be given. And the old lady said, "Tell me this, doctor, tell me this honestly. When you live for God down here and you preach your heart out, are you really thinking about getting these crowns?" "Yes, I am," he said. "I'm doing everything I can to get all the crowns I can." She said, "I thought you just loved the Lord. I didn't think you were looking for some sort of reward." Well, they said, you know what they do with the crowns when they get them? They cast them at his feet. Will you have a crown to cast at his feet? Because that's worth thinking about. You might be just saved and no more. And so you can see them bowing down and casting down. And then I want you to look at their persuasion. See verse 11. The 24 elders have just cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Well, there'll be no Russellites there, that's one thing sure. Because I can tell you that the Russellites don't believe that he ever created anything. They would never recognize him as the creator. I'll tell you, all the folks that go to heaven will. They'll know who the Creator is. I'd be amused at these dopes, you know, that go around the doors. I'd be amused. They're always carrying a Bible below their arm and they don't seem to open it. Because any one of them could look at chapter 1 of John's Gospel, could look at chapter 1 of the letter to the Colossians, and look at chapter 1 of the letter to the Hebrews, and those three first chapters will tell you that Jesus Christ is God. Let's do it for the young folks, do you see? We're in John's Gospel, and we're chapter 1, John 1. John begins his Gospel like this. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And you'll notice there's a capital W at the word Word. Now, if you look at the phrase carefully, you're bound to notice the word was. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. It simply means when anything that ever had a beginning began, at that moment, when anything that ever had a beginning began, the Word was. The Word never had a beginning. In the beginning, when anything that ever had a beginning began, the Word was. So the Word must be eternal then. And actually at the end of that verse it says, the Word was God. I wonder that they can't read this. And it actually says in the next verse, look at it, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, the Word was the maker. This is a really wonderful thing, you know. And yet, you know, when you go down the chapter to verse 14, you'll find that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. You know, here's the mystery of the incarnation. Paul was right when he said this. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. The Word was made flesh. The whole great truth is this, that God was manifest in flesh. My friend, surely you can see that. It is no problem at all. Have a look at Colossians 1, do you see? Philippians, Colossians. And there can be no mistakes about this one. Paul's talking about Christ in verse 14. He says, in whom, that is in Christ, in God's Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Because there's a whole lot of folks talk to me that you can't have forgiveness of sins until you're in eternity. I can tell you, Paul didn't believe that tripe. Paul says we have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In fact, this is what Paul preached. When he preached in the synagogue, he said, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is what Peter preached. Peter said, whosoever believeth in him hath remission of all things. Yes, you know, Paul's talking about Christ, and through his blood we have forgiveness of sins. He says, who is the image of the invisible God? Yes, when he was down here, you know, people could see God in him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. He came down here to let us see what God was like. And here's what it says about him now. It says, for by him, verse 16, by him, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church. It's Christ we're talking about. Surely you can see the Creator there. Have a look at Hebrews 1, do you see? And you young people remember, it's John 1, it's Colossians 1, it's Hebrews 1. This bit thrills me because God the Father is talking to the Son here. See verse 8, and remember it's God the Father who is speaking. The Trinity might puzzle you at times, but we'll tidy it out sooner or later. The Father is speaking. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, he calls him God. It's God the Father and God the Son together. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Surely you can understand that. Yes, you know, our Lord Jesus laid the foundation of this earth. And you see all these planets that move round the sun in their orbits. We're learning so much more about this great majestic solar system of ours. The heavens, well, they're the works of Christ's hands. You know, when we go to heaven, we're going to worship him as the Creator. They were persuaded about this. Let's get back to chapter 4. Because they're talking to him and saying, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And here's a bit they were persuaded about. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, they are persuaded that He is the Creator, and they're persuaded that the creation was made for His pleasure. And I can tell you, He'll fill this earth with joy, and the glory of the Lord shall cover it one day as the waters cover the sea. If these elders, you can see them in all their excellency, you saw their position seated, their possessions clothed and crowned, their performance bowing down and casting down, their persuasion, He is the Creator and the creation is for Him. Notice their praise. This is something that I'm thrilled about. It says in verse 10, The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him. You know, if Jesus Christ is not God, you cannot worship Him. If they can fall down and worship Him, you know, even when He came to Bethlehem's manger through the Blessed Virgin and was born there and was laid in the manger, the wise men came from the east and fell down and worshipped Him. Yes, they did. And when He calmed the storm, everybody in the boat fell down and worshipped Him. When John McNeil talked about that storm, he says there wasn't a Unitarian in the boat. Pretty good old preacher, that. Now here they're worshipping Him. Now here's something I want you to see. You know, as they cast their crowns before the throne, they look into His face and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. You know, they're speaking to Him, looking into His face. They're not far away from Him. When you say Thou, you're always pretty near the person. Thou. Now, when we consider these four beasts in a moment or two, let's go into chapter 5 just to get the hold of this before I go on. It says in verse 10, verse 11, chapter 5, And I beheld, that is, John was looking, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And we're talking about the angels there. I want you to get the picture. The angels were round about the throne, and they were round about the beasts and round about the elders. You see, as I get the picture, I can see the throne that we looked at in all its transcendence last week. And then you can see the four beasts, and then you can see the elders, all the saints. And then on the outside of all that, you've got the angels. They're away on the outer flank, you know. And I want you to notice this. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Over 1,000,000 angels here, if you like to take it up. Now, I want you to notice what they're doing. Saying with a loud voice. They're way at the back of the crowd, you see. But they're saying this, Worthy is the Lamb. Oh, that's different from looking into His face and saying, Thou art worthy. Do you see the difference? You see these ones that are drawing near and saying, Thou art worthy. They've had the great experience of redemption. But you know, there's an old hymn that says, And when I go to heaven, angels fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. They were never saved, you know. They just know a thing or two. They just know that He's worthy. But they can't draw near and say, Thou art worthy. They just shout from the back of the crowd, Worthy is the Lamb. It's quite different. Can you say it? Could you look into His face if you met Him tonight? Could you take Him by the hand? Say, Lord, worthy, Lord. And you had an experience with Him. I think you can see the excellency of these elders. But I think the greater problem in the chapter is not the transcendence of the throne or the excellency of the elders. I think it's these beasts that give the trouble. Now let's get this very clear just now. We're at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. And it's the whole story that's there. Now, there has been great talks and arguments, sometimes debates very foolishly, about these beasts in heaven. Now, there's another old translation that I have, and it doesn't use the word beasts at all. And I think it's nearer the truth of the Greek that was really given at the beginning. It talks about four living creatures. I think the moment you put the word beasts in, you get off the track in your mind somewhere. Think of some sort of animal creation. I don't think it's like that at all. Let's go back to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we're at chapter 1. Ezekiel, chapter 1. Take your time now and find the place. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And Daniel's after that. If you're at Daniel, you go backwards. If you're at Isaiah, you go forwards. Take your time now, you young ones. Find the place. Fiddle it through till you get it. Once upon a time, I couldn't find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So don't worry about me. We're at Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, verse 4, And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. You see how they got it back there? I can't understand our translators sometimes. Because they say four living creatures back here. They say four beasts in Revelation. And sometimes it takes us off the track. You see verse 6, everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. Verse 10, and as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had the face of an eagle. Now, let's get the hold of this if we can. We've been looking at this scene in heaven, and the church has been translated and all the redeemed are there. And we can see the glory of this throne, and we can see the one who sat upon it, the one who was the first and the last, the one who was God, the one who created all things. Now, round about the throne are these four living creatures. I think the moment we start saying it like that, we'll begin to get light. You see, we thought of differentiate between man and angel. That's man and angel. And we ought to differentiate. I think that that's where we begin and end. We admit that the angels are superior to us, both in wisdom and power. And we know that angels are not men, and we know now in Ulster that men are not angels. You know, I've married a great many just at the front here. And sometimes when he stands there and she's dressed lovely in white, veil on and all the rest of it, he thinks she's an angel. But he wakes up a day or two later, doesn't he? So watch yourself. You know about the couple and they got married and... Then she started on him and gave him a hiding every night. One night he got fed up with it and he just packed the bag and went back to his mother. And he's going along the road with the bag in the hand, you know, hurrying home, crying. She'd given him a hiding. And she thought she would scare him, so she went round the back way and put a sheet over and come out and just stood in the road. He says, "Who are you?" And she said in a voice that she thought he wouldn't know, "I'm the devil himself." He says, "Give me your hand, I've been married to your sister for weeks." Watch yourself now. You want now. Well, we make the differentiation, and we rightly do so, that there are men and angels. But I think if we studied this book a little bit more, we would find there are beings in heaven superior to angels. There are cherubims in heaven, and that's another order. Angels and cherubims. And there are seraphims in heaven, and that's another order. We're not quite as conversant with cherubims and seraphims as we are with angels. And we don't know the differentiations, but we ought to know. There are men and angels and cherubims and seraphims. And there is only one archangel. I hear them talking sometimes about archangels, but I don't find it in this book. that is just one archangel. His name is Michael. And then, of course, there was Lucifer, who was higher than all this order. Man and angel and cherubim and seraphim and archangel and Lucifer, right up there. Because he was made the highest of all. And so these living creatures, I believe, are the cherubims, are the seraphims. And I think we're going to see something about them. Let's have a look at Isaiah for the moment. We're going backwards now. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. There's your word. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I think it's these seraphims that we are dealing with tonight. Let's get back here to the book of Revelation. And we'll not say four beasts anymore, because I think this puts our thinking wrong. It's a pity our translators didn't keep to what they had begun way back in the Old Testament. Now, these four living creatures, verse 6 says, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now, why is that put just exactly like that? You see, I'm sure that these four living creatures have a lot to do with this earth, and especially with Israel. Of course, you can see that when Ezekiel was there, then these four living creatures appeared. And when Isaiah was being commissioned, then of course, here they come again. And we're just about to enter into chapter 6, where God is going to deal with this earth, and especially with Israel, because the church has gone home. Now, I'm sure that these four living creatures have a lot to do with this earth and its judgments, and especially with Israel. And I think that God has given them a knowledge of all that is past. That's the eyes behind, the vision of the past. And I think that God has given them a vision of everything that's going to happen that must come to pass hereafter. I think they know it all. Don't limit them to your little mental ability. They know all that's past, and they know all that's to come. I think it's very wonderfully put. Let's get the hold of this. I think you can see the fullness of vision that's there. And then I want you to see this bit. It says, verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf or an ox, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, these are characteristic features of these beasts. And I can tell you that this is very thrilling. You see, they are servants of God. And they've got some sort of business with this earth, and especially with Israel. And this is how they serve God. But I've noticed this, that it matters not who serves God. They will need to have these four characteristic features. You see, take our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the great servant. God looked at him and said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." There were times when Christ had the face of a lion. To look at the Pharisees and say, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" It took a big man to do that. When he walked into the temple and took the end of the table of the money changers and toppled it over, and you can hear the clatter of the money, it took a brave man to do it. And if you're going to be any good for God, there are times when you'll have to have the face of a lion. Let me tell you that. Of course, every servant of God needs to be like the ox or the calf. You see, this is the beast of burden in the Far East. And sometimes the only sacrifice that's there. And our Lord Jesus Christ was a great laborer. Yes, he took the yoke on his neck. And at the end sacrificed himself. And I don't know any other way of serving God. There is one thing that must always be in the servant of God. There are times when he must look you full in the face and tell you what he thinks. And he'll be no use to God if he doesn't. He has to be like a lion. He has to be prepared to walk, to work like the ox, and maybe die in sacrifice. He has to be a man. He has to have all the feelings of a real man. Sometimes the kids come in here, I call them kids, they're lasses of 21, 22, some of the boys, sit down and tell me their problems. And I swear before God never to tell any one of their problems to anybody else. They think I don't know sometimes. They think I don't know their temptations. They think I don't know anything about it, and I know everything about it. Because I know. I'm used to coming 5'8 like you. And I have to be a man. I have to be able to cry with those that cry. I have to sit down, understand what a wee fellow or a wee lass is going through. One of them came to me not so long ago and cried and said, "When I tell you this, you'll be mad." And then when I understood and wept with her, she told a friend, she says, "You know, you wouldn't think there was any sympathy in him." But there is, you know. You come and try me till you see. Oh, I know I have to go about like a lion here sometimes. But I'm a very human being. And I'll be no use to God if I'm not. You know, the eagle is the bird that lives in the heavens. And I assure you that I was at this book this morning before you were out of your bed. I was at the book at 4:30 this morning, and I'm sure you weren't out of your bed. And I have to live the half of the day in the heavens if I'm going to get any light or any help at all. I can only get it from heaven. Got to be up there most of the time. Yes, these characteristic features of these great seraphims are the characteristic features that was in the Lord. If you like to prove it through young folks, that was in John the Baptist, that was in Paul, that needs to be in every servant. Sometimes I'm asked along to a pastor's induction when a young man is going to take over a church, and they ask me along to give him the charge, what is to do, and how often I've taken these four features, and I've said, you'll need to go like a lion. Won't let them scare you. You bother scaring me. You won't scare me. Now you won't muzzle me either. Yes, and I need to be like a... You need to work if you're going to be in this business. If you've got a notion that you can play golf all week and come here and feed this flock, you're a fool. Because about 6 weeks and it'll be empty. You need to work the shirt of your back. And you need to be a man all the time. You need to be able to laugh and cry. Yes. But you'll need to live in the heavens. Yes, these great characteristic features are here. And you can see the completeness of the union that they make. And I want you to notice this. You see the six wings that are here. It says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. And I've called that the swiftness of Ekron. But if I were going back to Isaiah chapter 6, you would find that with two wings he covered his face, and with two wings he covered his feet. You know, he was very quick to cover himself. That's where the swiftness came in. He was quick to cover himself. He meant the Lord to get all the glory. And he was quick to do the Lord's will. There were two wings still left for going about the business. They're great creatures. And you can see that, can't you? Not only is the business of the beast seen in the fullness of vision and the completeness of union and the swiftness of action, but look at the restlessness of adoration. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Some old critic came to me once and said, why did John say day and night? Sure, there's no night in heaven. There's no night there. He said, that's very true. But I would like you to get the idea into your mind that when John here is in heaven, he's prefiguring the church in heaven, all the redeemed. Oh, well, at that moment, there's a lot of things going on earth, sir. And these four beasts have to do with earth. And they stop not day nor night. It's just because they have to do with earth, and it's the language of earth. I don't know what they get things like that to talk about for. I want you to get the hold of this. Do you see what they say? Rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. Is there a reference to the Trinity there? I believe there is. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Is there a reference to the Almighty there? And there is. Now watch this. Which was, and is, and is to come. Is there a reference to the Eternal there? I think the Trinity and the Almighty and the Eternal are ever in the mind of these great servants, and that should be so with us. So we've got through the chapter.